really good questions that have come up. Slide that back just a little bit there. And so we got to talking about some other things. And I'd like you to open again this morning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Let's start there. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. All right, look at Luke chapter number 24, and I'm going to start at verse 25 here. Then he, that's Christ there, it says, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can gather this morning around your word as a family of believers. We do pray that we might have a better appreciation of the details that we're going to be studying, and that having appreciated your word, that we would allow it to work in our lives in time for your glory and honor. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, remember, we started started that section of the Old Testament that we refer to as the prophets. And of course, that, who knows what that runs? It runs from Isaiah through who?
Malachi.
Through Malachi. Very good. Okay, so what we typically refer to as in the Old Testament prophets. The prophets actually go back all the way as far back as to Moses, but we're talking about the writing prophets, the books in your Bible known as Isaiah through Malachi. So in our Sunday school class, the last how many years now, we've been going from, we started in Genesis and we're working all the way over through Malachi to come into the New Testament. The purpose of this study that we've been doing is really to make sure that each and every one of us have an appreciation of the purpose of each of those books in the Old Testament. So that by this point, if you have been studying along with us and so forth, you should be able to give one or two short sentences. Okay, what's the purpose of the book of Genesis? What's the purpose of the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., and so forth? And when we say purpose, the purpose in relationship to the edification program for those, for the believer, and of course at that time for the nation of Israel. What was the purpose of each of those books? So as we move on now into the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, once again, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a brief look, and how do you do that, right? We're going to take a brief look at each of the prophets in the Old Testament, and at least try to make sure that we have an appreciation of what's the main purpose of, what's that book supposed to accomplish in the soul of the believer. All right, and so 2 weeks ago we introduced it. 3 weeks ago, and then 2 weeks again. And then last week we were going to do this here. We got kind of off track a little bit, so we're going to pick up back today on this. Now, one thing that we've used as an illustration is the idea on the top of that page there. You can see it says mountain peaks of prophecy. If you imagine that you yourself are on top of a mountain and you're looking across to some other mountain ranges, you see the peaks of the successive mountains and so forth. You don't necessarily see the valleys in between the distant mountains. You might see the valley between you and the next peak and everything. But what you do see, you see the peaks, the mountain tops of the mountains as you go across. Well, when the New Testament looks back at the Old Testament, it says it that way in so many terms. You can see how the Lord Jesus Christ says it here. Verse 26, Christ says this, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It turns out that the Old Testament, when speaking about the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was to come to be the Redeemer of mankind and so forth, that he actually was going to come in two phases. The first phase we refer to as his first coming. But then he was going to have a second coming. We use that term and so forth. So there was going to be these two phases, his first coming and his second coming. And those would be like the mountain peaks of prophecy, where the prophets stood back and they looked across what they wrote and what they said. They did not necessarily understand every detail of what they wrote, but they got the big picture, so to speak. All right. And so on that little handout there, that's what we did. We just kind of typed in a few major prophetic utterances about both the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And when we talk about His first coming, let me just erase this up here for a second. When we talk about His first coming, that, of course, comes under the category, His first coming, of His sufferings. Okay? And you can see it on the handout there. And the reason it comes under that category is that when you look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is all culminated. It's not terminated, but it all culminates really at His rejection by the nation of Israel and the fact that He was crucified. Now, of course, His crucifixion wasn't the end of the story. He rose from the dead, but He comes at His first coming, and it truly is the sufferings of Christ. I think that Lori's got a class for the kids about if the girls want to go out, and they're welcome to stay in as well. Either way is fine. Okay? So what we're going to do then this morning is we're just going to take a few minutes to look at some of these things that are listed here under His first coming. You can see if you go down the list there, these are all prophecies about His birth, His ministry, His miracles, His gathering of the little flock, His being rejected by His people, His being cut off, His being raised from the dead, His ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Those are some of the major events that you want to link together with His first coming. Those are not the only events. You could easily add in, 50 to 100 other events. This is just meant to be kind of a little outline, highlight sheet, that type of thing. And so I encourage you to take that and kind of fill some of those things in your own personal study time. Now, real quick, let me have you turn in your Bibles over to the book of Isaiah. Go with me, if you would, you can let go of Luke there, and go to the book of Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah chapter number 41. Isaiah chapter number 41. There's a fundamental reason why the prophets are critical to the claims of Scripture. There's an absolute fundamental reason why the prophets are critical to the claims of the Bible. You often hear people say, well, the Bible is just written by men. It's not really the Word of God. And how would you know anyway? Things like that. And those are good questions. Those are legitimate questions. How would you know? Well, how would you know? How can you know whether or not the Bible really and truly is the Word of God? It claims to be that, but just because it claims that, that don't make it so, right? So how do you know whether or not the Bible and the God of the Bible is the true God? Well, He tells you. It's interesting. He tells you how to find out. He tells you how to figure out. It's in Isaiah chapter 41. Here's what He says in Isaiah chapter number 41. And it starts, I'm going to start at verse 21. Isaiah 41, 21 says this. He says, through Isaiah, and He's saying this to the nation of Israel, He says this, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. The idea of bringing forth your strong reasons, he basically is challenging Israel and the false gods that Israel had adopted. He's challenging them to a God contest. He said, okay, let's bring all your gods forward and let's have a God contest here. You know what I'm saying? That's not exactly the words He uses, but that's kind of what He's doing. He says, okay, you guys got all these gods out there, and yet He's telling Israel, he's saying, I'm your God, but you guys have left me and you guys have adopted all the gods of the Gentiles. And he's gonna challenge them. He says, bring forth your strong reasons. He says, give me reasons why I should be converted to your gods. Give me your reasons. And He says, and I'll give you my reasons. Okay? Why I should stay your God. And why you should stay with me, so to speak. Alright? And here's what He says. Verse 22. He says, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. So what's the challenge here? God kind of throws down the challenge, right? What is this challenge here through Isaiah to Israel in the presence of all these quote unquote false gods and so forth? What's the challenge here? What's that? Yeah, He says, just tell us the future. Just tell us the future. And whoever can tell us the future and have it come to pass exactly 100%, then that guy's probably God. Right? I mean, that's pretty reasonable. Whoever can predict the future and it comes out exactly, not Gene Dixon type stuff, you know, not even Nostradamus type stuff, that maybe 30% at the most ever. And that's when, you know, they say something like, well, I predict next year it's going to rain on a particular, you know, in the month of June. Oh, yucky, great. I could have predicted something like that. No. In the Bible, the God of the Bible makes some very specific, detailed prophecies. Very specific, detailed prophecies to the date. And this God challenge he puts out, he says, well, let's see if anybody else can do this. And he said, whoever can predict the future, whoever can declare the end from the beginning, you probably should give consideration to that one's probably God. You know, don't you love God's attitude in this? You know, he says, well, you probably should consider that person. You know, it's great when he says that. And so one of the reasons that the prophets are so vital, frankly, is because of God's claim right there. If God predicts all these particular events and so forth, and if the God of the Bible predicts, say, all these events that are supposed to happen in a certain amount of time and a certain date and so forth, that type of thing, and about 50% of them come to pass, then what should you think about the God that predicted that? Forget that God, okay? But what if there's a God that comes along and he predicts right down to the details, hundreds of years before it came to pass, especially about an event that was not even known at the time it was prophesied, i.e. the cross, the crucifixion, right down to the very details, and every one of them that was supposed to come to pass came to pass. All of a sudden, wow, we should kind of listen up a little bit here, right? Go, whoa, wait, this is kind of interesting. And it's interesting that if you study about prophecy in the Bible, and you look at some of the predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you look specifically just at one 24-hour period in the life of Christ, just one, never mind his whole life, but even just one 24-hour period in the life of Christ, there's something like 27 or 30, is right along that, about that, about 27, 28, 29, 30 predictions of events that were prophesied hundreds of years before they ever were even known, crucifixion and so forth, and all those predictions came to take place within one 24-hour period in the life of Christ. Just, I mean, even statistically, that's just, you know, that is just not possible. Okay? So one of the reasons, again, that the prophets are so important is the prophets saw the big picture, and they're given us the capacity to, from back then, look out in the future and make this determination: is the God of the Bible the true and living God? Now, having said that, when you look at, for example, look over to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to start down the list here. The prophets predicted the birth of Christ. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 7. We're going to do this rather quickly because we will do this in a little bit more detail as we start going through each of the prophets. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 7. This is one of the things that the prophets predicted, and this was several hundred years before the birth of Christ. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 7, and if you'll start at verse 13, he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary me, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now that was a sign, that was a prediction by Isaiah the prophet hundreds of years before ever the birth of Christ occurred. And there are several things in this prediction. Number one, wait a minute, a virgin shall conceive? Now we have all grown-ups here today, yes? Okay, good. All right. You understand that would be a problem, right? Okay? A little bit of a complication here, right? So the prediction is that a virgin is going to conceive. Not only that, the child that this virgin gives birth to, he's going to be called Emmanuel. Anybody know what Emmanuel means? God with us. The prophecy is not just that a virgin was going to conceive, but that the child born from that virgin was going to be God in human flesh. That's a pretty big claim right there. That's, you know what I'm saying? If this wasn't true, then this is just utter paganism. That's all that is. Right? You understand that? That's just another religious concept out there. But all of a sudden you come to the New Testament, and the New Testament tells you that that was fulfilled with Mary and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was predicted hundreds of years before it ever happened. Let's look over to Isaiah chapter number 9, since you're there in Isaiah. Again, I'm not getting into a lot of detail this morning. That's not the objective. The objective is just kind of hit some of these highlights in Isaiah through Malachi. Some of the predictions about that would happen at the first coming of Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6 says this. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, there's a lot of things there, but what you do see is there was a prediction that the child was going to be born, and that child was going to be a son that was given. It was going to be the Son of God. And the prediction was that he was going to be of the line of David, the lineage of David, and he was going to wind up being the king of Israel. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, when you come to the New Testament, do you know anybody that at least the New Testament claims that that was fulfilled in? Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not yet ruling on the throne of David. He's not yet ruling in the literal physical kingdom on this earth. All right? So once again, Christ spoke about the idea of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. His first coming and his second coming. And you see both coupled together in these two verses. All right? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Look at another one. Look over to Micah chapter number 5. Now, some of you have to find this one first, right? If you go to Hosea, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Micah. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, it's interesting that it said that Herod was troubled. King Herod at the time was troubled, and it says also, "and all Jerusalem with him." They were quite troubled at his birth. Okay, quite concerned. All right. And he asked the prophets and he asked the high priests, well, where was Christ supposed to be born? And without hesitancy, all of the accounts, all the records take us back to Micah chapter number 5. And it says this, Micah chapter number 5 at verse 2. Micah 5, 2 says this, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah," this is Micah 5 verse 2, "but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." All of the prophets at the time that Christ, all the high priests, I should say, because the only prophet at that time when Christ was born was John the Baptist, of course. But at any rate, all the high priests, all of them with a united voice agreed that the place where the Messiah was to be born was Bethlehem. They did it right on that verse right there. That's one of the few times they actually were correct about things, by the way. Okay, well, most of the other time they were not so correct about things, but this is one of the few times that they were correct. But notice what else it says about him. Not only was he going to come from Bethlehem, which is where Christ was born, but notice the comment at the end of verse 2. It says, "whose goings forth have been from what? From old, from everlasting." That's an interesting prediction. That's an interesting prophecy. Not only was he going to be born, how do you have somebody who has a birth date, but he precedes his own birth date? See that? Is that a problem there? See, you don't precede your own birth date, or even your conception date. Okay, maybe we should say it that way. But the one in that verse, he was going to be conceived, he was going to be born, but his goings forth precede both of those events. Because he's eternal. He was going to be God the Son of God. All right, that's interesting. Now, next one on your list, and again, I'm just kind of racing through these pretty quickly. The next one on your list was predictions about the fact that not only would he be born, but that he would have an active ministry among the nation of Israel, among his people. We're just going to look at a couple here. You can fill these in your own time, in your own studies and so forth. Go to Isaiah chapter 42, just as an example. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and then we'll also look here in Isaiah 61 here in just a second. Isaiah chapter number 42. Isaiah prophesied, again, hundreds of years before this ever happened. He prophesied, look at verse 1. God through Isaiah says this, "Behold my servant," Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." There's a prophecy and a prediction about the ministry of Christ. Interestingly enough, about both his first and his second coming. All right. Again, there's a lot of detail in there. That whole idea that he's a bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till. That little tell is real important. And the passage again predicts it prophesies both his first coming and his second coming. At his first coming, he wasn't going to come in judgment. Instead, he was going to be judged. But it would be his second coming when he would come as the judge. His first coming, he would come as the suffering servant, as the Lamb of God to lay down his life for the sins of the world. And the only crown that he would wear at his first coming would be a crown of thorns. It's at his second coming that he would wear a different crown. In fact, many crowns, the Word of God says. Okay, look with me over, if you would, to Isaiah 61. Stay in that same book there. Go to Isaiah chapter number 61. And you might want to also open Luke chapter number 4. Get over here to Luke chapter number 4. You want to have Isaiah 61, and you want to have Luke chapter number 4. All right, and I'm actually going to have you look at the one in Luke, and then we'll go back and do the comparison with Isaiah here. All right? Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Luke 4, 16 says this, "And he," that is Christ there, Luke 4, 16, "and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." They obviously, this was a regular custom he did. He would go to the synagogue and they would let him read. They're going to get a little upset at him at this particular day, okay? All right. So, verse 17 says this, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias." And that's where we're going to be in just a second here. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." So he's going to go to Isaiah 61. It's exactly where he's going to go. And he quotes this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." That's his claim. "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath set me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now notice what he does. "And he closed the book." He gave it again to the minister, sat down. The eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now watch his claim at verse 21. "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now what's he claiming by saying that? Yeah, he's saying Isaiah 61 is talking about me. That's his claim. So there's a lot of very important things about this. When he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," because he's anointed me, and he comes back and says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your ears," he's saying, the me in Isaiah 61, that's him. That's his claim. That's a pretty bold claim. And of course, we're not going to read the rest of the passage, but they do get quite upset at his claim. All right? But I want you to see something else that he does here. If you'll notice, get where you can see both verses, both passages, Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. Go back to Isaiah 61 now. Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to them that are bound." Okay, very carefully watch this. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now what's the next thing in English you see? The next punctuation, the next, what is it? It's a comma. And then it says, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Did you notice where Christ stopped when he made the quote and closed the book? Where did he stop? He stopped where? You hear what Eric said? He stopped at the comma. He didn't stop even at a period. He stopped at the comma and he closed the book. Why?
That was his first coming.
That, say it loud, please.
That was his first coming.
That's exactly right. Right there in that verse, Christ himself made the distinction that it's at his first coming he comes as the suffering servant. He comes as the one to, you know, preach the gospel, to deliver the captives and so forth, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But it's not until his second coming he's going to come with the day of vengeance. That's his second coming. That is just gigantic. That's huge. He himself, as he's reading that verse, he rightly divides the word of truth is what he does there. It's amazing how he does that, okay? All right. So anyway, the point being that the prophets predicted that there would be this public ministry given to him by the Father. This public ministry, preaching to people and so forth, all right? That there would be both this first and this second coming. Quickly go to Isaiah 35 since you're there. Isaiah chapter number 35. And in this case, get Matthew 11. Isaiah 35. I know we're going through this a little quickly, but I guess that's okay, right? Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35. This is not meant to be all-inclusive. This is, you know, meant to encourage you to go back and study these things in detail, but also just to give us, again, that the sense of those mountain peaks of prophecy, those major prophetic events that the prophets declared and that they would have seen off into the distance. All right. So get Isaiah 35 and get Matthew 11. Isaiah 35 and Matthew 11. The prophets predicted that his ministry would include miracles. And you know, not miracles like, you know, who's the guy in Vegas that levitates or whatever. You know, not that kind of stuff, okay? But I mean, all out miracles. People that were born blind, all of a sudden now able to see. People that were born lame from their mother's wombs, now able to jump and to leap and to praise God. Things like that. I mean, we're talking miracles. You know, not somebody gets a cold, goes to the doctor, and then they say, well, thank God for healing me. No. That's not the kind of miracles in the Bible. That's people that stuff, you know, Christians say that stuff, and it isn't what the Bible says. We're talking miracles. Absolute, real miracles. Lazarus was dead. Who remembers how many days Lazarus was dead for? Okay? He was dead, and they're concerned when Christ tells them to move the stone, and she says, Lord, he stinketh by this point. This guy, you know, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he came up out of that grave. That's the account, okay? Anyway, so look with me at Matthew 11. Look at me at Matthew 11. Let's do this kind of quickly here. Matthew 11, it says at verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John, now that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. John the Baptist was the one who announced the arrival to Israel of the Messiah. They said, there he is, there's the Lamb of God. There he is. Okay? But the problem is, not only did Israel reject Christ, they stood by while John was cast into prison and eventually beheaded and so forth. And they don't really care nothing for it. And so John is in prison. Verse 2, it says, now when John had heard in the prison the what? The works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John sends a couple of his disciples to Christ and said, I need you to ask Christ this question. And they come up to Christ and say, are thou he that should come, or look we for another? Notice Christ's answer. Christ doesn't say, yeah, go tell John, yeah, I'm the one. And he doesn't say, go tell John, no, I'm not the one. He doesn't give John a yes or no answer here. Isn't that interesting? The Lord often didn't do that. In fact, he doesn't give him a yes. He gives him a verse of Scripture. He says, go check the verse out, let the verse be your authority. And that's what he's doing here. He doesn't give him a yes or no answer. Instead, he tells him this. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto him, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. See what he says? He says, John's going to have to figure out the answer to his question himself. But this will be a big clue. If you'll take this, what you see and hear, and you go repeat that to John will have his answer. Why would this answer John's question? Why would this at verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preached unto them. Why would that answer John's question? Well, go back with me to Isaiah 35, which is exactly where John quoted from. Somebody is trying to contact somebody. That phone keeps going. I'm not sure whose it is, but it's buzzing away. Okay, somebody's trying to get a hold of somebody there. Look at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Yeah, listen to. You have to listen to purses nowadays to find out. Okay. Okay. That's pretty funny. Oh boy. Okay, look at Isaiah 35. Look at what the prophet predicted hundreds of years before. Verse 3, Isaiah 35, 3 says this, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and so on. That's exactly the passage that Christ points to. He says, you need to go tell John to go and double-check Isaiah 35. And if John will go back and double-check Isaiah 35, he'll have his answer. Isn't that fascinating how the Lord does that? So what would the answer be? Why would that be yes? Because he's fulfilling this. That's true, and because only God can do it, and because the verse says, behold, your God will come. So yes, yes, and yes. Eric, you had a question or a comment?
Is this another case like Isaiah 61 where he's divided between the first and second?
Yes, and go ahead. That's exactly what he's doing, but what led you to that? What do you...
He's reading the rest of verse 6, where he talks about the wilderness.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. What Eric brought up is that, is this another case like the one in Isaiah 61? It is exactly that, because when you keep reading verse 6, for in the wilderness shall the waters break out, streams in the desert, parched ground shall come. That's the kingdom. That's the second coming. So that's exactly right. Plus, you actually see back up in verse 4, his first and second coming, because you see the reference to the vengeance in verse 4. There's his second coming. And yet, part of his first coming was going to be, there's not only going to be this massive healing at his first coming, as evidence that he is the prophesied Messiah, but then all that's going to be implemented again as the second coming. So that's a great observation there, okay? All right, let's move on very quickly. And let's see. Look over to Isaiah 8, Isaiah chapter number 8 now. Isaiah chapter number 8. We're going to go down to the next one. The prophets predicted not only that the Messiah would have this public ministry, but during that public ministry, he would have this great, massive healing campaign, but that there's something else very important that he would do, and that he would gather together what became known as the little flock. When he showed up on planet Earth and was ministering among the nation of Israel, he was looking in sales. You know the term that they use. They say you're looking for someone who's looking. If you ever tried to sell a product, you realize that not everybody's interested in your product, right? You figured that out. You know. So what's that? So you're looking for people who may have an interest in your product, so to speak. And what Christ does is that he knows not everybody in the nation of Israel is going to believe. He understands that. But what he is doing when he comes at his first coming, he's seeking to gather together those whose hearts are ready, and to establish them as not just a little flock, but the leaders, the future leaders of the nation of Israel. So he gathers together the little flock as well as the 12. And then what was going to happen, they then were going to go and minister to the rest of the nation. That's what was designed to happen. Okay? Well, if you look at Isaiah chapter number 8, let me just have you, we're going to jump right in the middle of the context here. Isaiah 8 and verse 18. And next to this passage, you can write down John chapter 17, verse 6, for the fulfillment or indication of its fulfillment. Isaiah 8:18 says this, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. The I there winds up being the Messiah. The children whom the Lord Well, wait a minute. Are there two lords in that verse? There sure are. Because the Messiah was going to be the Lord, but the problem is He's going to be on the earth. But then in that verse, there's a Lord who's dwelling in Mount Zion. That's a reference to God's heaven. Wait a minute now. Which one is Lord? Do we have two gods? Three gods? If so, we're guilty of idolatry. No, God is one, but in the Bible, He very clearly has identified Himself as three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there's only one God. And you can see in that verse, it says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel." Christ Himself refers to that passage over in John 17 when praying to the Father and thanking the Father for the 12, the 11 at the time, because Judas had left by that point, but thanking God for the leaders of the nation and so forth. Okay, and so you can see a prediction about the fact that Christ would gather together a little flock of believers, the believing remnant, and that they were going to be given to Him by the Father. All right, let's move on very quickly here. The next one on the list there is the fact that He was going to be rejected. Look again at Isaiah 53. Look over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to have to do this one kind of quickly here. Isaiah, one of the most famous chapters in all the book of Isaiah. One of the most famous predictions in all of the prophets is known as Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Look at how Isaiah starts, Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report?" You understand the sense of that questionnaire, "Who hath believed our report?" Isaiah is kind of discouraged because nobody's listening. In fact, if you were to read Isaiah 52 before chapter 53, which if you read it, you will, because you read it in sequence, right? In Isaiah chapter 52, he gives this just wonderful prediction about the coming Messiah to establish the kingdom and God on the earth and redemption and salvation. And he starts chapter 53 saying, "Lord, nobody's listening. Nobody cares. Nobody's paying attention. Who hath believed our report?" See that, how he starts chapter 53 there? "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," the arm of the Lord, that's the Messiah, "he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." Look at the description there. What do you do when you see a root in a dry ground? Or you do what? If it's a root, what do? Now you pull it out, you kick it and stomp it out and so forth. A root out of a dry ground. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire. They didn't desire him when he showed up. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Remember Christ told the disciples, he says, we're going to be rejected of men. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." See the prophecy here? Hundreds of years before any form of execution known as crucifixion was ever even known of, the Roman Empire wasn't even in force at the time Isaiah was prophesying. Okay? Israel had not even been, I got to get really focused here because I'm running out of time. At the time Isaiah is prophesying this, there was no such thing as a form of execution. And when the prophets looked at the form of suffering and how he would die, the only form of execution that fits that is crucifixion. It talks about piercing his hands and his feet. And some of the details here. And again, it's like, well, how did they see all this? How did they know all this? And not just that he physically was executed on the cross, that he died on the cross, but that the Lord was laying on him the sins of his people. Well, now all of a sudden you see the prediction that he was going to die as their substitute. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, if you look down at verse, I'm going to jump at verse 8, jump down to verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment." This is exactly what happened. "And who shall declare his generation? For he was..." What are those next two words there? He was cut off out of the land of the living. There's his death. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There's Isaiah prophesying hundreds of years before it ever occurred that the reason he would be cut off is because of the transgressions of his people. Look at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Wait a minute. How do you make your grave with both the wicked and with the rich? How do you do that? The rich man's grave, Joseph's tomb, and who was he crucified with? Remember the thieves and so forth? And so on. Anyway, his rejection was predicted hundreds of years. His execution, his being cut off was predicted. The type of death was predicted hundreds of years before it ever occurred. But that's not the end of the story, right? In verse 8, what's his condition in verse 8 and 9? What's his condition, his status, his situation in verse 8 and 9? He's dead! And he's in the ground. He's in the tomb. But watch verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall what? Wait a minute. How do you take a guy who is cut off, he's dead, he's in the tomb, and yet you prolong his days? What has to happen? You got to raise him from the dead. It says he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper. How does the pleasure of the Lord prosper in the hand of a dead guy? It's only one way. That's if the guy comes up out of the grave in resurrection life. And that's exactly what happened. It says at verse, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I, that's the Father saying to the Son, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Wait a minute. How does a dead guy in the ground divide the spoil with the strong? He don't get any spoil. He's dead. He's rotting in the ground. No, you can see the predictions here include his resurrection. He's got to come up in resurrection life. And the Father is going to give him the spoils of victory, and he's going to take those spoils of victory and divide them among his nation. See, this demands resurrection. And that's why Christ says to the disciples, we read the passage to start off, he looks at the disciples and said, he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He had to suffer and to enter his glory. Both had to happen. And if both didn't happen, then real simple, he's not the Messiah. If the prophecies and predictions about the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to pass, if even one of them, even one of the over 600 prophecies, if even one of them that were supposed to come to pass didn't come to pass, then again you can chunk the whole thing. You can take the whole entire New Testament and throw it out, and for that matter you can take the whole Old Testament too, because the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament and vice versa, they work together. See how essential and how important it is? Okay, we're out of time. We'll pick up next time with the following, the glory that should follow. That's pretty exciting stuff there, all right? We didn't complete this one here, but that's okay. You can go in your own study time and fill that in. All right, we'll start here in about maybe 10 minutes or so.